For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances, they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work.
It really is such a privilege to be here. I was here about a month ago, and as we left, my wife and I were just reflecting on how much of a privilege it is to come to a place you've never been before and to have familiar faces, whether from relationships we have through the presbytery, through students that call this a church home. It really was such a gift, and counted a gift to be with y'all this morning as well. Well, before he was the founder of Covenant College and Covenant Theological Seminary, Robert Rayburn was a military chaplain. He served in the 1940s and then again in early 1950s in the Korean War. And when he was called to be a chaplain again in the Korean War, leaving behind a family, he was assigned to a group of paratroopers. Now, Rayburn had never up to this point jumped out of an airplane before, but he was assured that he would have plenty of time to get equipped and trained while he was in country before that would happen. Well, 2 days after arriving in country, a sergeant came to him and said, "Chaplain, we're going on a jump tomorrow night. It's behind enemy lines. I want you to go with the men." Reflecting on that night as they were boarding the plane, Rayburn reflects of seeing the anxiety, the fear in these veteran paratroopers' faces. And he was so consumed with fear that as the plane took off, he thought he was going to be sick to his stomach. And so what did he do? He started to pray. He started to pray, "God, help me not to dishonor you. Help me to fear no evil, for you are with me." And an amazing thing happened. He became convinced of that truth. And the next thing he reports remembering is the sergeant poking him, saying, "Chaplain, wake up, wake up. We're over the drop zone. It's time to jump." He'd fallen asleep for 2 hours. While they were in country, paratroopers, soldiers would come up to him and say, "Hey, I heard from men on your plane that you fell asleep. Is that true? How in the world did you find rest on that plane ride?" And those conversations led to actually many soldiers and paratroopers becoming Christians. Why? Because in a culture and in an environment of anxiety and fear, Rayburn's rest, his ability to trust, stood out, all because he fell asleep. Now, admittedly, those are some pretty intense circumstances to jump out of a plane at night behind enemy lines, but I think for those of us who know and follow Jesus, that story is inspiring because we wonder, how might we have an impact for the kingdom of God, all because of how we've learned to trust, to rest in God alone. That's the amazing truth on offer for us in this passage this morning, that when we find our refuge in God alone, we actually will become a compelling witness to an anxious world, that they might be compelled to join us in singing the praise as it's stated in our passage, my refuge is God. But so often, if we're honest with ourselves, our own hearts don't actually run to Jesus for refuge. If we're honest, we find ourselves maybe more often than not even joining the crowds and running to other places of refuge or promise. And even if that is true of your heart this morning, the truth remains, church, that when we return, when we return back to Jesus, we really can find our rest and refuge in God alone. And he will become a compelling, and we will become a compelling witness for others to find their refuge in him. We're going to see this in 3 points this morning. Our need for refuge, our running to other places of refuge, and finally, our rest in the only refuge. So first, our need for refuge. I've been in ministry and before that in counseling for a long time, and I've never met a human being who liked the feeling of vulnerability, who liked the feeling of being in need. Rather than ever desiring this feeling, usually they describe it as terrible. It feels exposing. It feels helpless. It feels vulnerable. We don't want to have that feeling of vulnerability. And in all my time sitting with people, I also have yet to meet somebody who doesn't experience it to some degree or another. You've probably heard it said that to err is to be human. I think you could add to that, to be human is also to be vulnerable. Consider how we see it here with David. He's the author of this psalm. We don't know exactly when David wrote this psalm, but we know that throughout David's life, he was king of Israel. There's no other person in all of Israel who matches him in riches, in power, in influence, relational connections. And yet, he is expressing a feeling of vulnerability. We see this in verse 4. Look with me there. He's facing enemies and attackers that have plans to, quote, throw him down from his high position. His enemies take pleasure in their plans to make him fall. And what David is likely facing here is some form of coup or overthrow where to his face, his enemies and would-be attackers are making nice, they're respectful to his position, and yet behind his back, they're talking about him. They're scheming, they're planning. The way David puts it is they bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. David is the most powerful man in Israel as the king. He's got the most resources, the most connections, armies at his disposal, and he's no slouch in self-defense himself. Before this, he was a shepherd. He had to protect the flock from beasts. He had taken on so many beasts. He was a warrior. He knew what it was to be in combat, and yet, even the most powerful man in Israel experiences this sense of vulnerability. He expresses it in verse 3. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? David's asking his attackers, how long? Not because he's trying to get information out of them, like, if y'all keep this up two more months, I think I can stand it. No, he's saying how long because he's had enough. He doesn't know how much longer he can take it. He feels so vulnerable. He's like a tottering fence that's at any moment about to collapse. And so if the most powerful man in all of Israel, the king who has the most resources, still experiences this sense of need, helplessness, vulnerability, I think the first thing we see in this passage is this is a universal need. This is a human need. We all experience a need for refuge, for protection. And David knows his own heart. He knows the people's heart. And so he's going to encourage them and caution them to a couple of things. He's going to encourage them to find their refuge in God, but he's also going to caution them in other common places that they might run for refuge. And that's the second thing we see here is our running to other places of refuge. There's many different types of psalms. This is a psalm of confidence, meaning it's giving instruction to the people of God of how to live well. And so the instructions from David in this psalm to the people of God are detailing both the right thing to do when you're feeling vulnerable and also the wrong thing to do in those times. Verse 8 is where we see David highlighting the right thing to do. And he says, trust. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. This instruction, it's one verse, but it's full of wisdom and so much practical help. It's been said that this one verse gives a what, a when, a who, a how, a where, and a why of turning to God. We see the what in the trust in him. It's not a simple intellectual agreement or even just verbal confession. It is an invitation to roll the weight of your life into the hands of God. Lean on him. Trust in him with your whole life. When are we to do this, David? He says, at all times. There's not a time where you will find God to be unfaithful, untrustworthy, and therefore the invitation is to trust him at all times. Never to be found unfaithful or unable to help. Who is this invitation given to? Well, the way it's said in our passage is, O people. And in this context, it's likely referring to the people of God in worship. But one of the dominant themes of the Psalms is that the people of God are to be a blessing to the nations. And so by implication, this is an invitation to all people to trust in him. How do you do that? By pouring out your heart before him. As your heart is full of anxieties, as your heart is full of fear, David is inviting the people of God to bring that, pour it out before God. Into his presence is the next thing he says. That's the where we are to do it. We're to bring our anxieties, we're to bring our fears to God, into his presence, pour them out before him. One of my favorite definitions of prayer that I've heard is it's bringing the real you before the real God. And the encouragement in that is when you have your heart full of anxieties or fears, you don't have to sugarcoat, you don't have to pretend, you don't have to clean yourself up. You can actually take the full content of your heart and pour it out before the real God. And in Scripture, both in this passage and everywhere, God is a God who reveals himself, what he's like, who he is. And the reason we can pour out our hearts into this God's presence is in verse 11, it says, God is one to whom all power, all loyal love or steadfast love belongs. And so that's the why we can pour out our hearts before him. It's because God is a refuge for us. It's who he is. A God in whom there is protection, security, refuge. That's where it's found. And despite all these amazing truths, David knows his own heart, he knows the people's heart, and he sees that we're prone not to do the right thing in those vulnerable situations. We're prone to actually run to other things. And he names two really important, really big false places of refuge. He names relationships and our resources as particularly important false temptations to run to in our times of vulnerability. So first, relationships. This shows up in verse 9. He's instructing the people not to run to those relationships because, quote, those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than breath. The word repeated there to describe these supposed other places of refuge is the word that shows up multiple times in the book of Ecclesiastes for breath or vanity. In other words, despite all appearances, there is no one, no relationship on earth that is going to be a proven refuge for the people of God. They don't have any substance. They don't have any effectiveness. It is a false, empty place of refuge. Contrast that, though, with another word that's repeated over and over in this psalm, alone or only. It shows up in verse 1, 2, 5, 6. Verse 1, for God alone, my soul waits in silence. Verse 2, he alone is my rock and my salvation. Verse 5, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. Verse 6, he only is my rock and my salvation. The reason, again, is given in verse 11, that all power belongs to him, that all loyal, steadfast love belongs to him, and so therefore he only is a refuge. So if then our relationships are our first kind of popular place that we run to for a false sense of security, another big temptation is running to our resources. And David names that in verse 10. He says, "Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them." Wealth, power, knowledge, skills, experiences, all of these are tempting, quote-unquote, resources to run to when we have that sense of vulnerability or sense of helplessness or need. And when we have that unpleasant feeling, there's going to be this voice in our hearts that wants to run to those resources and cry for help. It sounds like Fidelity, fix this. Schwab, save me. Vacation, deliver me. Knowledge, more information, bail me out of this bind. Substance, food, bring me comfort, help me to escape. We can run to so many different things and resources that we can, in essence, cry out for help as a place of refuge. What can I consume? What can I obtain? What can I get to rid me of this sense of vulnerability, of need? Our hearts are prone to want to get rid of that feeling. And Jesus tells a well-known parable that kind of gets at the reason behind this in our hearts. In Luke 12, he tells a parable of a rich man who is a fool, he calls him. And unlike David, who discerns rightly here in our psalm and speaks well to his soul, we heard this in verse 5, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him." This rich fool, by contrast, after his land produces plentifully, he thinks to himself, "I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to tear down my old barns, I'm going to build bigger ones, and I'm going to store all of my grain, all of my goods, all of my wealth in those. And then I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." And Jesus goes on to show that the way God speaks to hearts in that posture that run to their riches and resources for security is to say, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now, while this parable, this passage or scripture never forbids wealth, it does offer very pointed and direct challenges to us about the temptation to riches and the ways in which our hearts can, once we get them, to cling to them for our sense of security, or in our lack of resources, to actually begin to covet what others have. And what it does is it moves our hearts away from pursuing and running and returning to the only true refuge. It makes us complacent and starts to make us indifferent to the kingdom of God as we focus on obtaining or protecting what we have. And Jesus here in that parable is giving a sobering word, saying, "Fool, this day your soul is required of you. Riches are prone to rust, to rot. They're not a source of refuge." Now, in my context in campus ministry, I meet with a lot of college students, and very few of them have many resources to their name. They're broke, usually. But most of my meetings with them are prompted by some sense of vulnerability that they're experiencing. Usually, it's a question of uncertainty of who am I going to spend my life with, dating questions, or it's a question about future security in career. What major should I get? What training should I get? What job might I pursue? Also, that I can have this sense of security in the future. And meeting with one student, as we were discussing some of these questions, in a moment of vulnerability but also frustration, he just said, "I hate not knowing," referring to the future. And he could have as easily said, "I hate being human." We, by definition, are limited in our knowledge, are finite in our frame, and so often we hate that. And so as the convo continued, I asked him, what are you doing with that feeling of I hate not knowing? And this isn't a unique conversation, so when I ask those types of questions, often students will go on to describe ways in which they are trying to get rid of that feeling, running to other experiences, other sources of security, whether it be resume builders that will give them a secure future, whatever it might be, it often is a way to run. And are our hearts not similar? Do we not also do that when we experience that feeling? If given the opportunity, we try and get rid of it. I think that tendency to run to more resources, more knowledge, more experiences, it's really helpfully critiqued by a commentator, Peter Lighthart. He's actually in this quote commenting on the fifth commandment of honoring parents, but I think it has much broader applications. He writes, "The upcoming generation views themselves as self-made men and women, the buffered self, the isolated individual. Every man is an Adam who molded himself from the dust, embarrassed by the belly button that bespeaks his dependence. Choice is the foundation of all moral actions, and nearly any act is sanctified by consent, the magic word of the liberal order. But the fifth commandment explodes these satanic myths of self-creation by teaching unchosen relationships have moral weight." And what he's saying there, in other words, is you and I did not choose our parents, and yet there is a moral weight, a moral responsibility to that relationship, being born to those particular parents to honor and love. And similarly, as odd as it might sound, you and I didn't choose to be born human, though we are, we're here. And so we have an unchosen relationship with God as our creator, us as creatures, that comes with certain moral responsibilities. The way that he's created us to be limited, to be therefore dependent on him. And so as a creature, when we try and live outside of that design, we actually do disservice to ourselves and dishonor to him when we attempt to live self-sufficiently, when we attempt to run to get our own security by our own hands. But despite that, there's really good news that we see, that despite all of our running, our seeking after other refuges, the good news, both in this passage and the gospel, is that God's not only creator, but he also reveals himself as our Savior. In this psalm, it said, our salvation, our refuge. And that's our final point, our rest in the only refuge. David instructs himself to remember this truth. We've said a couple times in verse 5, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence." He's talking to himself. I love this line from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He once said, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself?" David is helpfully, not crazily, he's helpfully talking to himself here. He's saying, "O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him." We're so often just consumed by so many thoughts, so many fears. The way C.S. Lewis puts it is, we, from the moment you wake up each morning, all your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job of each morning consists in shoving them all back and listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting that other larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in. What C.S. Lewis, what Lloyd-Jones, and what David, what they've learned and they're holding out as a lesson to us, I think, is our need to listen first and foremost to the voice of God. So if you're wondering this morning, what are your unwanted voices that run at you at the start of every day? Or what does it look like to hear the voice of God, to quiet those wild animals and those invitations to find refuge in other places? Well, I'd encourage you this week to reflect on those very things, on the current rhythms and patterns of your life. What are the first thoughts that you have upon waking? When you when you wake up, what's the first thing that you go to? When you pick up your phone, what's the first thing that you click on? Is it your messages? Is it your social media? Is it your email? Is it your calendar? Is it your investment accounts? What are all those places holding out to you as a potentially false promise of refuge? And what would it look like, in contrast, rather than running to those places that are constant voices, to be able to go to the voice of the Lord first thing, to be able to hear from Him, to be able to hear that quieter life, larger, stronger, come flowing in? Because when we do that, I think we'll be able to hear the trustworthy voice. The way it's put in our passage is in verse 11 and 12 that says, "Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to man according to his works." In other words, you, O Lord, you hold all power. You're able to protect me. To you belongs loyal, steadfast love. You are willing to protect me. That's good news. And even more amazingly, as David holds out this invitation to the people of God, there's advantages that we have as New Testament people of God. For one thing, one advantage, we know that even though David holds out this invitation to the people of God to trust in him at all times, they don't. They forget. They run so often to other places of security. One particularly blatant example is shown in Isaiah 30. Isaiah shows that they actually turn back to Egypt, their former oppressors, for protection. And he compares, Isaiah compares this running to Egypt for protection with a wall under pressure, set to collapse at any moment. I think the contrast to our passage is really interesting, that the people of God are listening to these empty promises of Egyptian aid, and yet that help, that seeming security, is actually more vulnerable than a teetering wall, set to break as easy as a potter's vessel, it says. So for any appearances of strength that Egypt had, Isaiah saying, no, it's deception, it's empty, it's a breath. But he holds out there is a hope. In Isaiah 30:15, he says, "For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, and quietness and trust shall be your strength." And so the question for us, church, is will we be willing? Will we be willing to return, to rest in Him? Another amazing advantage we have as New Testament believers is that we know and can know something about what this salvation looks like. That it isn't simply God delivering us from hard circumstances, but salvation is through a person. This word here in this psalm, salvation, that's repeated over and over, is actually the Hebrew word for Jesus' name. David didn't know that writing this psalm, but we can know it. So that's the hope, that it's not that we'll just simply be delivered from circumstances, but that God is saying, "I am your refuge. I am your fortress. I am your strength. I am your salvation." Paul reminds the church in Colossians that this is the hope that we have. He says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." What he's trying to let the Colossians know is that because Christ died, that by faith you have died with him. And that because Christ is risen, by faith you will rise with him as well. And because Christ is ascended and is seated at the right hand of God, in the position of power, no threat, nothing can threaten your security with Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ, with God. That is how sure your and my security is. Unlike any earthly place of refuge that is subject to rust and moth that can destroy it. That's how confident we can be in where our refuge is. And I don't know where you are this morning coming in, if you're coming in from a place where you feel like you have been running, have been turning to a lot of other places of refuge this week, this month, if you just feel like you're in a season of running, I don't know how this is landing for you, but I want to encourage you with this illustration as we close. My wife and I are in a season of parenting where my daughter loves stories, and she loves to hear stories over and over and over again. And oftentimes, she prompts us to make them up from our head, some turning out better than others. But I've found that there are many children's books, and they're not all created equal. But there's one that I particularly like called The Runaway Bunny. It's a very simple story. It's about a little bunny that comes to his mother and announces, "I'm running away." And his mother says, "Well, if you run away, I will run after you, for you are my little bunny." And then the bunny says, "Well, if you run after me, I will become a fish in a trout stream, and I will swim away from you." And the little bunny, the mother says to the little bunny, "Well, if you become a fish in a trout stream, I will become a fisherman, and I will fish for you." And as the story goes on, the little bunny just keeps naming things that it will become to get away, to run from his mother. And the mother just keeps coming up with ways that she's going to pursue this little bunny. And so if he becomes a mountain, I'll become a mountain climber, and I'll climb up to you. If you become a plant in a hidden garden, I'll become a gardener, and I'll come find you and tend to you. If you want to become a bird, I'll become the tree that you find your rest in. If you want to become a sailboat and you try and sail away from me, I'll become the wind and blow you home to me. Friends, that love that pursues us no matter where we run, no matter where we go, is a love that our hearts all long for. And it's the love that we have in the gospel. We have this love because in the gospel, it's the only place that we have a refuge that actually runs after us, that comes to us. When, in essence, we have said to God, "I'm running away from you. I'm going to act like I'm God, and you're not." We essentially say to him, "I'll become God, and I'm going to live my life apart from you." What's his response? He says to us, "Well, if you try and run away from me, I will run after you. If you try and become God and live apart from me self-sufficiently, I'll become man. I'll come after you. I'll die the death that you deserve. I'll rise again to bring you to life with me, forever to be secure with me." Friends, that's the hope that we have in the gospel. And when we find our rest and we return to that rest, we really will become a compelling witness to an anxious world, that they might become curious of, how might I get in on that? How might I find that type of rest that cannot be defeated, that cannot be conquered? That's an invitation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you truly are a good Father that has pursued us in our running to the very point of giving us your beloved Son, that our hearts now can cry, "If you who did not spare your own Son but graciously gave him up for us all, how will you not also graciously give us all things?" Lord, we want to respond in gratitude to this gift. And so would you find us faithful as we continue in worship to respond to your goodness and grace towards us in your Son, Jesus. And it's his name we pray. Amen.